Good evening, everyone. It is a tremendous honor to open the Word of God with you this evening. I was thinking as I heard the beautiful singing, I grew up with some of that kind of singing. My father from Scotland, they were used to singing like that in the assemblies over there. They would have regular fellowship nights when they would learn to sing hymns like that. Many of them did not read music, but they gathered in various corners of the buildings, and they met in their homes, and they practiced singing. The fact is that most of us sing only 25 or 30 hymns, though we have hundreds available. And if you learn a couple of those every month, within a year's time, you'll be singing almost all of your hymns in parts. And I believe that our hymnody is one of the great heritages that we have in assemblies, and that many of the hymns that we do have are quite unique to the church. They are hymns that are God-centered, that are not subjective, but objective, and they draw our hearts out to worship. But I think, too, that one of the great heritages we have are in good gospel hymns, and that's one area that we're losing. And when I was in Little Rock with a group of people, we had to teach the young people the gospel hymns before we sang them in the meetings. They didn't know them. And those gospel hymns are very potent. I believe that hymns are not only a tremendous instrument of worship and praise to the Lord, but they are actually a weapon of war. And Israel on occasion went into battle singing. It was their weapon. I had the privilege of stopping in Milan on the way home from Albania a few years ago, visited with the assembly there. They have a choir, and I wish you could hear them. Spectacular. I heard them only practicing, and that was about as much as my spirit could handle. And they, during the summer months, go out into the streets, not only of Milan, but of other cities in northern Italy. They set up a bandstand, and they sing gospel hymns to huge crowds. And then they have an evangelist preach the gospel. I saw photographs of that group. I have no idea. I'm not very good at estimating, but I would say there were 2,000 to 3,000 people listening to them. And so I personally believe that if we could learn to sing like this and to go out into the streets and to sing the gospel hymns, one of the things it would do would be to stir up many of the older people who haven't heard a hymn sung in decades. In fact, the Portal Village Assembly in Ontario for quite probably 30 years, the brethren in St. Catharines tried to see an assembly started there, and they just couldn't seem to make any headway. And then the brethren built a retirement community there, and they began to have Sunday evening hymn sings and announced it to the community. And scores of church people began to attend those evening hymn sings, and they began to give testimonies, and people got saved. And it was really these older Christians who started the assembly there in Portal Village through hymn sings. So we have to realize the power of hymnody. Let me tell you two brief stories. There was a very wealthy family in the UK. Their names are still emblazoned wherever you travel. They happen to produce a strong black liquor called Guinness. And there was one of the ladies of the family who, sick and tired of the endless round of parties and empty lifestyle that she had, determined to throw herself into the river. She made her way down the country lane toward the river, but as she did, she heard a plowman singing a hymn as he worked in the field. And she thought to herself, with all my influence and connections and wealth. I have nothing. And that plowman has the answer to life. And lifting up her dainty skirt, she tiptoed through the plowed field and asked the farmer if he would tell her the secret of his joy. And he led her to Christ, and her son, Grattan Guinness, blazed a trail for God in the gospel throughout the UK. Some of you may have known a brother Hoffman, who was in the assembly in Iowa. I asked him how the gospel came to his family. He said that his grandfather was a believer in Germany, a farmer, and Mr. Hoffman's father was not saved. They were making their way one night back to the house after a day's work in the field, and the grandfather, pleading with his son to be saved, quoted to him a Bible verse. The son was so furious, he picked up a stone, threw it through the plate glass window of the house, went in and packed his bags, and left for America, said, "I'm never coming back." He made his way to Chicago, where he heard there was a large German community, and he got a job in the mills. But the first night, coming home from work, he was so homesick, regretting his rather violent decision to leave. And as he made his way down the street, here, standing on the street corner, was a German evangelist with a little squeeze box, and he was singing some German hymns. He stood to listen. It reminded him of his mother sitting at the pump organ in their parlor back in Germany. But as soon as the preacher put down his instrument and began to preach, the young fellow hot-footed at home. The next night it was the same. He stood listening, and as soon as the preacher reached for his Bible, he went for his apartment. So the third night, as the preacher was singing, he said, "Now, just before I sing my next hymn, I'd like to quote a Bible verse to you." And he quoted the very verse that Hoffman's father had quoted to him the day he threw the stone through the window. And that man realized it wasn't his father who was chasing him. It was the God of heaven. And God was in Chicago too. And he fell on his knees and he cried out to God to save him. And he became an evangelist among the Germans in North America, and God used him in a mighty way. And so, dear Christian, don't think of singing as the warm-up. Think of it as God thinks of it, as the means by which the Spirit communicates first with itself. As the psalmist would say, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." He grabbed his soul by the scruff of the neck, assuming the soul has a neck, and called on himself, pulled himself out of his languor, out of his depression, out of his discouragement, and said, "Come on, soul, get with it, and praise the Lord." And as he began using the words of another saint, of another believer who had laid hold of God, his own heartstrings began to move in sympathy with the saints of the ages, and he too felt his heart rising up to God. I tell you, Christian, we need to sing. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, I think I'm supposed to be preaching here tonight. Sorry. I remember reading a story about Adlai Stevenson back in 1963. He was speaking to the students at Princeton University. And he said, "I understand I'm here to speak tonight and you're here to listen. And I hope we finish at the same time." Well, I'd like to read a couple of verses by way of introduction. The first one in the 145th Psalm, which links in very clearly with what we have been thinking about this evening already, this wonderful privilege of song, of praising the Lord. In fact, this particular psalm is entitled David's Psalm of Praise. Psalm 145, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We'll never run out of topics, never run out of subjects in praising his greatness. And then notice this. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Do you do that? I grew up in a home where we had a long heritage of believers, and one of our very common activities was sitting around in the living room or sitting around the kitchen table and hearing stories of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the works of God. My grandfather was a great storyteller, and he had a prodigious memory. And he would tell us stories that, I tell you, I can't get over them to this day. Ordinary things. He was an ordinary man, I suppose. Ran a little grocery store. But he was an undercover agent, you know. He just looked like a grocery man. He was God's local rep. And he had his pulse on the community. I remember when he died, Jack Gatecliffe, who was one of the Mr. Sports in St. Catharines, he wrote the local sports column in the newspaper. He dedicated a whole article to my grandfather. And he said, Bill Robertson didn't wear his Christianity on his sleeve. He rolled up his sleeves. And he lived Christianity in the community. He said, when my father died, Bill Robertson was the first one at the door. And if we could just get a hold of this again, that Christianity is a life. And it's to be lived. It's to be lived in the ordinary circumstances. And when we live Christianity in the ordinary circumstances of life, God steps in and does extraordinary things. The little boy with the loaves and fish who brought them to the Lord that day, nothing could be more ordinary than that a boy should be curious about a big crowd and what was going on. Nothing could be more ordinary than that his mother, as he ran out the door without thinking, would say, son, come back. You're going to be gone for a while. Here, I'll pack you a little lunch. But what happened that day was so extraordinary that we're still talking about it. We're still preaching it. Nothing could be more ordinary than that a woman would have a bottle of perfume. Or that she would reserve that perfume for something special. But what she did with her perfume will be spoken of as a memorial as long as time shall be. We could fill that theme throughout the hours of the evening as we think of ordinary people, people like those who are gathered here today. You see your calling, brethren. Take a look around. We're a bunch of ordinary folk, but we have an extraordinary God. And he is looking for something. He's not looking for superstars. He's looking for ordinary people who want God to do extraordinary things through them. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for people who want God to be strong on their behalf. I think that's the point of the theme, isn't it? Lord, open the heavens. Here we are, Lord. Do it. We're available. But I'd like to think more specifically about the heritage that we enjoy. And remember the words of the writer to the Hebrews when he said, "Whose faith follow?" Considering the objective of their life, what were they aiming at? Were they seeking great things for themselves? No. The people who went before us, they had taken a good hard look at the world, and they weren't impressed. They could sing in sincerity and truth, "My old companions, fare ye well. I will not go with you to hell. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go." They could sing with verve and reality, "I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord. When all the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." They could sing in reality, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. "My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross." They really believed that sort of thing. John Stott wrote, "Today the church in the West is not persecuted so much as ignored. Its revolutionary message has been reduced to a toothless creed for bourgeois suburbanites. Nobody opposes it any longer, because really, there's nothing to oppose." Or as an English bishop said, "Wherever Paul went, there was a revolution. Wherever I go, they serve tea." These Christians, they were different from the world. You could pick them out in a crowd. They didn't try to fit in. You know, ours is really the first generation that has been convinced by the world that the objective of our lives is to be happy here. And whatever doesn't make us happy, well, we just walk away from it. That generation believed something differently. They believed there were two worlds. They believed that the present world is small and nasty and brutal and it's going to be over soon. And it's not worth living for. And that there was another world. They had heaven in their eyes. They lived in the conscious and present enjoyment of the fact that they had not only been saved from sin, but they had been saved from this present evil age. They were out of here. They were only living in the world with one grand objective, and that was to invite as many people as they could to join them on the road to heaven. And as soon as their job was done, they were going home. The memory of the just is blessed. So said the wise man in Proverbs 10:7. I'd like to go back a little farther than that. I'd like to think with you tonight a little bit about the impact made by a relatively small handful of believers who were thoroughly committed to certain biblical principles. To them, they were not brethren principles, they were the Word of God. And they were convinced of that. They were convinced, first of all, that the Word of God was not merely good as far as it goes, but that it was authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. And if God's Word didn't address the subject, they stayed away from it. They were simple folk, many of these, and when they turned to the Word of God, they had a childlike faith that God knew what He was talking about, and they wanted to take Him seriously. They believed with their whole hearts the words of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that the Word of God was inspired in every part. Verbal plenary inspiration, and that it was profitable for every work. Whatever they needed to do, whether positively or negatively, whether in theory or practice, that it was sufficient to answer every need and to equip them to do every good work. And directly as a result of that, they set about to translate the Bible all around the world. Most of the major translation work was done by those known as assembly believers. Because in the early days, before Wycliffe and New Tribes, if a missionary went out to the field and began to work through the translation of the Bible and sent back to his supporters that he had translated two or three verses out of the Gospel of John that month, they wouldn't support him. They were looking for baptisms, for conversions, for churches established. They didn't appreciate three verses out of John, but God did. And so those who were looking to men to support them couldn't afford to translate the Bible. It was only those who were looking to God to support them. And so it doesn't matter where you go, the majority of the translation work done among the major language groups in the world has been done by assembly missionaries. In Central Africa, Swahili is the trade language, and there were over 100 dialects of Swahili in Central Africa. But when the governments came in to standardize Swahili, the one they selected, they called Swahili Kadinzi, after Bill Deans, a 20-year-old printer who went out from California, but who was a purist, who was serious about translating the Bible in pure Swahili. And his grammars, his codifying the Swahili language was looked upon by the governments as being the purest Swahili, and they adopted that translation. Gertrude Harlow did the New Testament. Bill Deans did the Old Testament. And we could go through Angola in Chokwi and Umbundu and Setswana, and many of the African languages where the translation work was done by many of these people who did not have a great deal of linguistic training. They had a heart for God's people. They had a heart for the Word of God, and they knew the value of the Bible in the hands of people. If you only have a few professionals who go away to school and study the Bible, and they come back and they tell us exactly what we ought to believe, well, you don't put the Bible on the same plane as if you expect every Christian to be a student of the Word of God. And so the Bible study helps that Christians use across Christendom today were largely prepared by these men. Whether it was G.V. Wigram, by the way, his middle initial V stands for Vicesimus, because he was the 20th child in the family. Some of you young mothers might want to remember that. The work that was done by Tregellis in his textual criticism, Sir Robert Anderson in his apologetics and answering the German higher critics, George Wigram and his lexicon, Andrew Miller and Hammer Broadbent in their excellent church history books, Newberry and his introducing some of the nuances of the Greek tenses to ordinary believers, and of course W. Vine, Hogg, and Watson, and others who opened to the ordinary Christian many of the riches of the Word of God. Not only in the translation of the Bible, Mr. Darby himself translating the Bible into English and French and German and partly Italian. You know, you read his introduction to the German Bible, and he, as an Englishman, or at least an Englishman who grew up in Ireland, he describes to you the various merits of the existing German translations. He evaluates their German and decides which ones are better and which ones are worse, and then set about to improve them all by doing his own translation. These men had massive minds, had great ability, but they believed that the Bible was for everyone. And they set about to give us the tools so that the average Christian could become a serious student of the Word of God. It wasn't just in translation work and in Bible study helps, but in commentaries. And you go into the average pastor's library, and you will find, if he's any kind of a student, that his library is full of assembly writers. Not only the well-known Harry Ironside of the present, more present day, but C.H. McIntosh, J.G. Bellett, Wolfston, J.R. Caldwell, Henry Soltow, and scores of others. I dare say that William MacDonald is the most prolific unknown author in the world. He's never taken a penny in royalty for any of his books. American Tract Society, their number one tracts are tracts written by Bill MacDonald. The Emmaus Correspondence courses, Bill MacDonald's Christ Love the Church and What the Bible Teaches, his Believer's Bible Commentary. Maybe you heard a few years back a German businessman tried to smuggle some of Bill MacDonald's commentaries in Spanish into Cuba, and he was stopped. And he said, look, the people need these commentaries. There are no Bible commentaries in Cuba, and we need to get them in there. And the official said, why don't you apply to the government for permission? He said, yeah, that'll work. He said, well, nobody ever tries. They try to run the gauntlet, then they give up and go home. Try. So he did. Found out that the man in the government who was responsible for permission was a Baptist. And he wrote and said, well, I'll let you bring them in on two conditions. Number one, that you also distribute them to the Catholics. And number two, that you double the number that you're intending to bring in. Publishing houses from the days of William Yap and John Ritchie Publishing, Pickering and Ingalls, Marshall Morgan and Scott, Loazzo Brothers and others, using great constraint not to mention one in particular, but these, for 100 years, Assembly Publishing dominated the Christian world. And these materials were provided inexpensively as possible. There was no intention of building empires or making money, but getting the Word of God into the hands of people. The Witness magazine that went out, a circulation of 100,000 around the world to people who were studying the Word of God, the Indian Christian and others. Tremendous resources that were given to the church at large. When these men met together, they had one question on their mind. As they looked at Christendom, they said there's something fundamentally wrong here. There were some who had been asked, for example, in those days, to rewrite the English prayer book. But as they looked at it, they said, we just can't touch this up. There are fundamental problems here. There is a massive divergence away from the Word of God. And let's go back to the Bible and start from scratch. And this was their question. What is fundamentally wrong with the church is what was wrong with the Ephesian church. What was wrong with the Laodicean church? They had lost their appreciation of Christ. I was sitting in the Detroit airport. We had been delayed, and this is about 3 or 4 months ago now. There was a very fine-looking older gentleman dressed in priestly garb. And as I sat there looking at him, he was talking to a woman. He had such a nice countenance, and I prayed for him. When we finally got on the plane, I spent a fair bit of time in a plane, and so they put me in the most dangerous part, in the nose, you know, up in the front. And so I was sitting in row 3B, and he came along with his little ticket, and he said, "There must be some mistake. They put me in first class." I got up to let him in. I said, "Sir, I don't think there's any mistake. You see, I was praying for you in the airport, and I think that the Lord wants us to have a conversation." He said, "You were praying for me." I said, "I was." He said, "What were you praying for me?" I said, "I was praying that you might have the absolute assurance that your sins were forgiven and you were ready to meet God." "Well," he said, "that sounds like a good topic of conversation." And so we began to talk about the things of God. Well, the steward who was responsible for first class was in the description of the priest, a good Catholic boy. But the first time he came back to talk to us, he asked the priest what he'd like to drink, and the priest said, "A Virgin Mary." Okay, in other words, that's what they call a Bloody Mary without the liquor. And the good Catholic boy said, "The Virgin Mary? Wink, wink. I'll bring you everything and you can do what you have to do." And so he brought him the liquor as well. And the priest said, "These people find it very hard to believe. I'm a priest and I don't drink." So anyway, the next trip back, he told something about some good-looking girls that got on, wink, wink, you know, nudge, nudge. And the next time he came back, he said, "What are you fellows talking about so serious?" And I said, "We're talking about the Word of God." "Oh," he said, "you know, they've just come up with a new Bible." "Oh, really? What's this one?" He said, "Well, they're getting rid of all the myths, like Abraham and Moses." "Oh." I said, "You must know something that Jesus didn't know." You know, he believed in Abraham and Moses. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." And he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Well, he turned and walked away in disgust. And I said to the priest, "Isn't this a bit embarrassing to you? Like, you told me he was a good Catholic boy. He talked about liquor, good-looking women, and that the Bible isn't true. There's not one evidence this man knows anything about the Lord Jesus at all." He dropped his head. He said, "You know, I go into these big churches with their 10-foot-high candelabras and their gold and their stained glass. And I confess, it's very hard to find Jesus in the Catholic Church." So, you know, in the days when these men began to study the Word of God, it was very hard to find Jesus in the church at large, anywhere. And so they asked this question: how can we give the Lord Jesus his rightful place in the church? And they began to think through various areas of church life. How can he have his rightful place in the blessed hope? The hope of the church had been lost. And so they began to ask this question: if in fact the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, what's happened to our hope? And they discovered that the only way that the hope of the church could be restored was to reintroduce to the church the preaching of the imminency of his return. And the only view that allows for imminency is the pre-tribulation rapture. And they began to preach that message with a vengeance. And I tell you, it shook up the world. It motivated missionaries. It stirred the lost to seek Christ while there was time. And it put a song into the hearts of God's people and weaned them away from the world as they waited expectantly for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. As Dave Stifler says to me when he meets me, shaking my hand, he says, "I'm disappointed to meet you here." He was hoping the next time I'd be beautiful when he saw me. And so they began to think about this matter of the centrality of Christ, giving him his rightful place, and they rediscovered the blessed hope of the church. They began looking for Christ instead of Antichrist. They began looking for the Son instead of looking for signs. They began living for the world that was just on the other side of the veil. And then they began to ask the question, how could we give him his rightful place in the government of the church? And they rediscovered the practical headship of Christ. That he was not a figurehead. You don't have a figurehead on a body. You may have a figurehead in government, but when the picture is the body, it's a functioning head. And the church had what they call St. Vitus Dance. The body no longer paid any attention to the directives from the head. And the church had gone into spasm. And what needed to happen was for the church to hold the head. And they rediscovered the glorious truth that the Lord Jesus does not have a communications problem. And as the Word of God, he is quite able to communicate his will and wishes to his people on earth. And they began to practice this beautiful truth that the Lord himself, who died for the church, presently lives for the church, and his life flows from the head to the body as every joint has need. Then they asked themselves, how can the Lord Jesus have his rightful place in the worship of the church? And they rediscovered the weekly breaking of the bread. That what the Lord wanted was not liturgy, not formalism. What he wanted was to hear the heart cry of his people as they gather together and just expressed in the simplest of terms their deep devotion and appreciation to the one who loved them first. They came to the conclusion, by the way, that the weekly breaking of bread led to a rebirth of worship hymns. And James G. Deck, probably the most prolific author of Lamb of God, Our Souls Adore Thee, and Sir Edward Denny, Sweet Feast of Love Divine, and Albert Midlane, Thine, Jesus, Thine, and There's a Friend for Little Children. These hymns of the church have staying power, don't they? They weren't written for their next CD. They weren't written to enhance the status of the singer or to make another bestseller. They were written out of the deep experiences of the heart. And as my grandfather would say, they have cloth to them. There's some reality, there's truth there. I'll never forget a Scottish brother, Fred Cameron, who came to our assembly one Wednesday night and he said, I'd like to preach to you tonight out of the Believer's Hymn Book. And he took our hymn book and he turned to the first one, Abba Father, we approach thee. Now he said, turn to this verse. And he read the verse. You see, that phrase comes right out of the Bible. In our Savior's precious name. Turn to this verse. Oh, look, there it is, right there. We thy children, here assembling, access to thy presence claim. And line by line, he went through it, and he showed us how every line came right out of Scripture. And then he explained to us the different kinds of hymns, and when to use them, when they're appropriate. It was a tremendous thing for us to learn the wonderful wealth that we have in these worship hymns. But another principle that motivated these early Christians who laid claim to the simplicity of gathering alone to the Lord Jesus was that the Lord Jesus meant what he said when he called us to live for him in this world, but not to live for this world. To set our affections on things above where Christ sits. To live every this day in the light of that day when we would see him. So that when we look back at this day, from that day, we'd have nothing to be ashamed of. That led to at least three dramatic changes. The first was a dramatic simplifying of their lives. They learned what Paul was talking about when he spoke about a life marked by simplicity and godly sincerity. And many of them were landed gentry, and they sold their estates, and they sold their tapestries and their silverware. They had huge auctions. One auction lasted from one assembly. Their excess lasted for 3.5 days nonstop. And that money was poured into the work of God. How do you think George Mueller gave away more than £1 million in the 1800s? Where'd he get it from? Well, he got it from the Lord. But he got it via these Christians who realized, what was all this? It was all pre-dust. There was no sense keeping this stuff. Let's take it and turn it into eternal treasure. And they began to sell off their goods. And many of them turned to an extremely simple lifestyle. Robert Cleaver Chapman, the first time he came into Barnstaple, rode in with a coach and four, matching horses and livery standing on the carriage as he rode into the city. But when he discovered this truth, he gave that up. He bought a simple home, and that home became a fragrant place of hospitality for the people of God. And its fragrance wafted across the land until a writer, a correspondent, could send to Robert Chapman, University of Love, and it actually got to him with that address. Or the famous story of the Christian who was boarding the train and getting into third class, and an old friend of his, seeing him, said, "What are you doing traveling third class?" And he said, "Well, there's no fourth class." The second thing that became evident was that they had a major commitment to be doers of good. I think we've lost out on this, brothers and sisters. We are so busy, we don't even know our neighbors, let alone doing them good. When Princess Diana and Mother Teresa died, they had very little in common. But one thing they both were known for was their good works. And the world still appreciates good works. Good works. When Peter came into the coasts near Joppa, as far as we know, the Lord Jesus had not traveled there. This was fallow ground. But there was a woman there named Dorcas, Tabitha. And she had done good works in the community that had opened the hearts of the people, so that when Peter came with the seed of the Word of God, it found a place. And there was a mighty harvest of souls throughout that region. I think we need to get back to this, where in the early church, the sisters were doers of good in the community that opened the way for the gospel, that won a winsome hearing among the people of God. We need to get back to it. The love that disarms, as Scripture says, love never fails. It'll win the hard ones when nothing else will. There's a young fellow up in Jersey City in the assembly there, and he came to America as a Muslim missionary. He said, "When I met the Christians on the university campus, I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. They showed him kindnesses, and they won his heart." And so we ought to be doers of good, and the history of these brethren was one of doing good. We all know about George Mueller, but he was only one example of scores of orphanages that were opened up at that time. The condition of children in the streets of England was abysmal. One less-known brother, his name was W.C. Fegan, and Fegan had a boys' home for orphans. And in the summertime, he would take the boys hiking, and they would walk their way to the sea for their holiday. And as they traveled along, they came to the Darwin estate, Charles Darwin's estate. They pass through the estate, and they ask if they might sing for the Darwin family. And so he gathered these boys together, and they sang the gospel to the Darwins. On the return trip, he wrote to Charles Darwin and asked if he might use a building that was on the estate for some gospel meetings. And Darwin returned a letter saying, "You have every right, more right to it than I do." The Darwin family changed their dinner hour so that the servants could come to the gospel meetings. And at a subsequent series of gospel meetings, Charles Darwin's sister was saved. No record that Darwin ever was saved, although there's a tract to that effect. Fegan says it didn't happen as far as he knew. But again, you see, these men, like George Mueller, they cared about orphans, but they had a bigger message than that, didn't they? They were saying something about the heart of God. They were saying that there was a God in heaven who cared about people like that. W.E. Vine told about the occasion when he tried to go down and share the gospel in the slums and no one would listen. And he went and he found some old clothes and he went and sat with them and began to hear their stories. And then they would listen. I sat where they sat. Men like Harold St. John, who spent his days, early days, working in the slums of London. W.P.T. Woolston, a medical doctor who would go to these desperately poor people in Glasgow and Edinburgh and share the gospel with them. Wonderful stories. You read the stories. Folks, these books are still available to read the stories of godly men and women who went into these communities, people of landed gentry, people who were upper class, who in a radical move reached out to the poor because they believed what the Bible said, that the gospel is preached to the poor. And then the third thing that happened was world missions. Evangelism burst forth from their hearts, and they went out to preach the gospel everywhere, at home and abroad. I don't know how many of you have tried to plow through the series of books edited by Fred Catford called That the World May Know. A lot of us have seen it. They have nice covers, don't they? The books were actually published to be read. I know that's a radical idea because they're about this thick. But if you would start and begin to read some of those stories, it would absolutely flabbergast you what God has done. You see, many of our young people, we think, well, you know, nothing's happening because we don't hear what's happening. But God is at work in a marvelous way around the world. He's right on schedule, you know. He knows what he's doing. And the Lord is bringing in a harvest. And like the first temple, it was all prefab. The stones were cut in the quarry. They were brought in silence. They were lifted into place. And there wasn't the sound of a hammer or a chisel. And if you walked by on the other side of the wall, you wouldn't even know that anything was going on. That's how the church is being built today. We don't know what's going on, but don't presume that because you don't hear it, that nothing's happening. God is busily at work. He has taken on the challenge. He invites us to join him in the project. But the Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And God will not fail. I love the words of the servant's song where we read concerning the Lord Jesus, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." Well, he has a much better vantage point than I do. And if he's not discouraged, no sense me being discouraged. Let me tell you about some of those workers that first went out into the harvest fields. Fred Stanley Arnott, 1858 to 1914. His parents had moved to Hamilton, Scotland, where the neighbors were the Livingstons. You may have heard of them, I presume. I've been waiting all evening for that line. At the age of 23, moved by the burden for Africa, he sailed out of London and headed for the dark continent. It was really a dark continent at that time. It's estimated that he traveled 27,000 miles in the uncharted depths of Africa, was used mightily of God to break the slave trade and opened up what became known as the Beloved Strip, where today there are hundreds of assemblies and thousands of believers in Angola and Congo and Zambia. Like Cecil Rhodes, the billionaire of South Africa, he had access to the copper mines of the Katanga and could have made millions if he wanted to. Probably could have rationalized. This would be a great way to finance the gospel, would you say? But he had absolutely no interest in it. He was mining something more precious than copper. And his memory remains fragrant to this day. And then there was an interesting chain reaction that occurred. Lord Radstock was a member of the British upper class, gloriously saved in his youth, and had 8 months of gospel meetings at the invitation of another Christian. And during those meetings, a young German named Frederick Baedeker was saved. Lord Radstock used to travel throughout Europe preaching the gospel. As a young man, he used to go to a nearby hospital and read the scripture to patients. One day, a young Filipino sailor was brought in with a horrible cancer that was eating away his face. Radstock didn't speak Spanish, but he got a Spanish Bible and, as best he could, began to read the scriptures to this man. The man at the beginning was in absolute torment, but as time went by, he seemed to be calmed, and eventually Radstock saw the brightening of his face and then utter joy that swept across the man. And eventually a Christian who knew Spanish came and spoke with the man and found out that he had been gloriously saved through the reading of the scripture. The man died the next day. Radstock never forgot that lesson. It's the word of God where the power is. And so, although he was a diminutive stature and a rather soft-spoken man and used no natural eloquence, he began to go and simply read the scripture and explain it. Read it and explain it. And in Paris, he was able to lead one of his own cousins, who was a Russian princess, to Christ. And she invited him to come to St. Petersburg. And he did. And then from St. Petersburg to Moscow. And there, Colonel Pashkov, who had the largest palace in Moscow, was saved. When the Orthodox Church came down in absolute fury against the so-called Radstockites, there were about 1,500 believers meeting for worship and prayer in Pashkov's palace, largely the work of Radstock. It was absolutely amazing. There were 40 aristocratic palaces that were open to Radstock for the preaching of the gospel. One of the first people to get saved was the keeper of the Tsarist forest, whose responsibility it was to ship cheap labor, read that, slave labor, up into the forest to work. When he was converted, he was absolutely devastated by what he had done to these people. And he prayed that God would somehow use him to reach those very people. When the Orthodox Church rose up in fury against these evangelicals, he was one of the first to be sent as a slave to work in the forests of Siberia. And as he left, he thanked God for answering his prayer. Frederick Baedeker began first, after being converted, with prison work in Finland, and then appealing to the best friend of the Empress, the Tsar's mother, he was given permission to enter the more than 300 prisons in Russia. he traveled up to the islands off the north coast of Russia. And the prisoners said he must have the truth. No one else would come here unless they had the truth. He was given access to unlimited Bibles through the British and Foreign Bible Society. In 1890, he traversed the whole length of Siberia, visiting every one of the prisons. And in 6 months, it's estimated, he preached to more than 40,000 prisoners and distributed more than 12,000 copies of the Word of God. Only eternity will tell what was accomplished through the work of Dr. Baedeker in Russia. Following him, E.H. Broadbent. Following him, James Lees. And the work of God continues to this day in Eastern Europe and Russia. I introduce to you Leonard Strong, a Church of England minister who went to British Guiana at the invitation of the slave owners. But he grew increasingly burdened about the slaves themselves. And on one occasion, they threatened to shoot him because he was spending so much time with the slaves. If he convinced the slaves they were human, who knows, they might actually want some rights. And so Leonard Strong eventually turned his back on his financial arrangement as a minister of the Church of England and began to meet with a group of slaves who had been saved by the grace of God. About 2,000 of them meeting in a coffee drying shed. This was in 1827, before John Nelson Darby and the others met in England, in Dublin. And Leonard Strong eventually was discovered by George Mueller and others, discovered that here was an indigenous work in the West Indies. It spread eventually from island to island in the West Indies, and Leonard Strong was one of the pioneer evangelists in the whole Caribbean region. It reminds us that the so-called Brethren movement was not really a movement at all. The movement gives the idea that there were a few influential men who spread an idea from place to place. Instead of that, there was a holy discontent all around the world. And in various places, as Christians began to search the scriptures, they began to discover the New Testament pattern. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not hard to find. It's on the page. It's on the surface. Many of you have heard my story about the group of young people in Jersey City who, there was one fellow, the assembly there was really in bad shape. There were about four couples left. There was white flight, and most of the people had left and gone out to the suburbs and left this little struggling work. It's just 2 blocks from the mosque of the blind mullah who arranged the first bombing of the World Trade Center. It's in a really rough part of the country. And this little group of Christians, they were so desperate, they actually got down and began to pray. And this is what they prayed. Oh God, this isn't Acts. We want Acts. You want Acts? You want the New Testament church? It's the same Spirit of God. It's the same Word of God. The same power of God. The same gospel of God. The same people of God. That's the same, isn't it? What's the difference? Well, I think the difference is that we haven't quite come to the end of ourselves. We're still kicking, still struggling, still trying, and I think what we have to do is just give up and say, Lord, we can't do it. You're going to have to do it. And that's what happened with these Christians. And unknown to them, a young fellow from Jersey City who was out in California in the military was converted. His name was Angel. And he wrote back to his brother, Kaz, who was in the local high school, and he witnessed to him through the mail, and Kaz got saved. And Kaz got up the next day on his chair in the cafeteria. Now, this cafeteria is a war zone. Half the kids packing guns and knives. He got up in his chair in the cafeteria. He said, come here, everybody. I want to tell you what happened to me last night. And he told them how he got saved. Now, he said, starting tomorrow, we're going to have a Bible study here. Bring your Bibles. We're going to study the Bible. He saved one day. He's going to lead a Bible study. Right? Strange thinking, isn't it? That that a new believer could actually understand the Bible? Well, it was written for people like that, wasn't it? And so the principal heard about it. He came down and he said, look, you can't do that here. And Kaz said, well, we've got Muslims getting down and praying to Mecca in the cafeteria. You stop them first and then come back and talk to me. Well, about 22, 23 young people got saved. And they began to meet in Kaz and Angel's house. And they said, this isn't right. We got to go to church. But all our church has betrayed us. They never told us the truth. We got to find a church like there was in the Bible. And so they began to study the New Testament to see what kind of a church they ought to go to. And they made a list of the characteristics of the church. And then Kaz and Angel started going around all the churches in Jersey City. We'd like to talk to your elders. Well, we don't have elders. We have a board of deacons. Oh, sorry. See you later. So, what do you think about women speaking in the church? Well, you know, times are changing. And oh, see you later. So eventually they came to the assembly. And they sat down with the elders. And they went through all these points. What do you think about this? What do you believe about that? And that and that. And at the end of the time, they said, we like your answers. We'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them they had 20 young people hidden away in the basement, you know. Well, as they were leaving, one of the elders' daughters stopped them and said, are you thinking of coming here? Yeah. Oh, don't come here. We have lots of problems. Well, you do? Yeah. Well, we have lots of problems, too. You're trying to find your answers in the Bible? Yeah. Well, we'll come and dump all our problems together and find the answers together. How's that? So these 22 young people showed up. They didn't know enough to sit at the back. You know, you have to become a mature believer for that. They sat right up in the front row. And they said, teach us the Word of God. Do they have lots of problems? Well, anybody who knows the Jersey City Assembly knows, yeah, they got lots of problems. But you know what? Every time I go back there, I've seen people who've been saved. Trophies of grace. Marvelous stories of the grace of God. Yeah, there are problems. You know, I mentioned before, people say, you know, the assemblies, we'd have great assemblies if it wasn't for the people. You know? Well, read your New Testament. They had Diotrephes, they had Iode and Syntyche, and they had Demas, and don't think everybody was like the Apostle Paul, you know? We're people with problems. And yet God, He designed the church for people like that. So that even if your assembly is struggling, that's no reason to leave, is it? Why? That's where you're needed most, isn't it? A bad assembly can be a good school. God designed it that way because He knew we'd have bad assemblies because it's made up of a bunch of bad people, isn't it? That's how it works. And so when we come together and we find out that there are needs and problems, that's just when we need the grace of God. That's when we need to be patient and merciful and kind and loving and all the things that make for Christ-likeness. So that's no reason to leave. I was over in Ireland some time ago and met a very encouraging couple. They were really evangelistic. And I went back the next year and they'd left the assembly. So I hunted them down and I went to the door. And when she answered the door, I said, I don't know if you do this in Ireland, but I'd like to invite myself for lunch. So she said, come on in. So we sat down to lunch and I said, what happened? She said, nobody in the assembly was evangelistic. Yeah? Like, what's the point? The eyes said, we are sick and tired of doing all the looking in the body. We're leaving the body. That's what they're there for, isn't it? I said, that's what you were there for. There are Christians who get in their car, they go downtown, they buy some groceries, they go to the post office, they buy a newspaper, they come home, they didn't see one sinner. They didn't see them. Well, maybe they were singing. Maybe they were praising the Lord. Maybe they were thinking about their Sunday school lesson. I don't know what they were doing. It wasn't that they were wicked. They just didn't see them. You are their eyes. You're there to show them, to help them see. You don't get 100 of anything, you know. You get 2 eyes, 1 nose, 1 mouth, 2 ears, 2 lungs, 1 heart, 2 kidneys, 1 liver. Do I have to go on? You like... That's how it is in the body. And if you're given to hospitality, you might wonder, why doesn't anybody have us over? Well, it would be kind of nice. But that's what you're there for. God's given you a burden and given you ability and given you a home and an exercise of heart. That's what you're there for. And there probably won't be 100 backup on your team. You'll be fairly well stretched out. You see, that's the idea. God has designed the assembly to maximize the sacrifice. And men have redesigned the local church to minimize the sacrifice. We have professional servants, and we pay them to do our work. That wasn't God's design. Because when you minimize the sacrifice, you minimize the blessing. When you maximize the sacrifice, you maximize the blessing. That was his original design. I was very interested to read the story of Count Guicciardini of Italy. He was led to Christ through a servant of his bootmaker on his staff. And when he would come past the bootmaker, he would secrete something, hide it away. And finally, the Count said, "What is it you're hiding?" It was a copy of the scriptures. And the bootmaker led the Count to Christ. Eventually, Guicciardini was banished from Italy. And during his banishment in England, he revised the first edition of the Italian Bible. Eventually, allowed back into Italy, in a 25-year period, he and a few other brethren saw the establishment of about 200 assemblies in Italy. Henry Morehouse, the young preacher that taught Moody how to preach the gospel. Maybe you've heard the story, but Morehouse, when Moody was in the UK, said, "I'd love to come and preach at your church sometime." And Moody, in an offhanded way, said, "Well, that would be nice," sort of a thing, never really meaning it. But one day, Morehouse actually showed up. And Moody tried to get out of it, but there didn't seem to be any way. And finally he said, "Well, I'm going away for some preaching. You can fill in for me." And when Moody returned, Moody said to his wife, how was Henry Morehouse?" Well, she said, "I don't think you'll like my answer." "Why is that?" Well, he preaches the gospel better than you do. He preaches the love of God. You know the story, how every night he preached on John 3:16. And Moody at first was deeply offended and then deeply moved. And he too began to preach the gospel of the love of God. J.W. Clapham, you can read about him and that the world may know. He was a New Zealand school teacher who in the summertime was on his way to England, and just then the British had taken the Middle East, and so he took a little tour around Palestine. And sitting overlooking Haifa Bay from Mount Carmel, as the sun slipped behind the Mediterranean, he thought to himself, "Here, the place where the church was born, there's not one gathering of New Testament believers." And so he cabled home and said he was going to stay. He began to preach the gospel. The first baptism, there were three Armenians, two Orthodox Jews, and several Muslims who had been saved, who were baptized. An assembly was started in Jaffa, and in Jerusalem, and in Haifa. In 1928, there were 39 baptisms in Haifa. That assembly is going on very strong today. He went back to New Zealand, married a woman, came back after his furlough, and saw with a few other brethren the establishment of an Armenian assembly in Beirut, an assembly in Aleppo in Syria, in Antioch, in Nicosia, Cyprus, in Istanbul, Turkey, and several in Egypt. So what have you been doing? I tell you, when I read that, I was deeply humbled as I realized that here was an ordinary school teacher with a burden for the gospel, and God used him in a remarkable way. You would enjoy reading his book, Palestine, Land of My Adoption. Well, I have to conclude. I think I'm still preaching and you've stopped listening. So, let me conclude by telling you what all of these people had in common. They were people with the uplook. People with the uplifted eyes, like Abraham in chapter 13 and verse 14, where God said, "Lift up your eyes and look on the inheritance. Look on the land that I've given you. Brothers and sisters, there is yet very much land to be possessed. There's a brother here. I had lunch with him today. He works in the prairies. He works basically alone. He could use some help. Not vacationers, not curiosity seekers, but workers, you know, workers. People committed to these truths of which we read. It'd be a great school for you young men to go and spend time with them. There are towns that could use two or three young couples who would turn their backs on their career moves and discover what their real vocation is. And move into that community and see the establishment of an assembly. Lots of places like that. Lift up your eyes and look on the field, said the Lord Jesus. It's white already to harvest. Don't say, I've got time, or yet 4 months until harvest. No, it's now. The time is now. And then in chapter 15 and verse 5, he said, took him for a night walk, and he said, lift up your eyes and look at the stars above and the sand of the sea. That's what I have in mind, said God. Do you think that only few will be saved? I think that's a misreading of the Bible. When they asked him that question, are there few that be saved? The Lord Jesus' response was not yes. His response was, you mean business to get in. Make sure you're in. But I tell you, though there are few of those originally invited, I see them coming from the north and the south and the east and the west, and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, my house will be full. I see a great company that no one could number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Is that in your Bible? It's in mine. There are people who talk about the broad road and the narrow road. You know that chart that we have? And we're told that we're all born on the broad road, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible said that there's a broad gate and there are many who go in at the gate. He was speaking to the Jews of his day, and the majority of the Jews were actually turning their back on the Lord Jesus and choosing instead their religion. And the religion of man is the broad way. You can belong to religion and belong to the mafia and be members in good standing in both parties. You can murder the Lord Jesus, murder your Messiah, and hold up the written word of God in condemning the living word of God and say, by our law, he ought to die. And feel quite respectable, even though you paid off men to give false testimony and paid off the soldiers to tell a stupid lie about his disciples stealing his body while you were sleeping. He says, that's the broad road. But he doesn't say that everyone's born on the broad road. I don't think that that's true. I think that when we get home to heaven, we'll discover that God has done a very good job. And in the story of the nets being pulled in, 153 fish, the point, it seems to me, is this, of telling us how many, well, it's given to us, we don't have to guess. For all that, they said, the net was not broken. Well, these were fishermen, they knew what the net could stand, or thought they did. They said, you know, the net can hold a lot more than we thought it could. And then in chapter 18, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord. The Lord came to his tent. He was a man who knew what it was to fellowship with God, who was a friend of God. Brothers and sisters, whatever our tactics, whatever our principles, whatever our form of meeting, we can't miss out on this one. What marked out these men was that they were men who knew God, who spent time with God, who loved God more than they loved their own pleasures, their own sin, their own will, their own way. And that's what needs to mark us out too. People who lift up their eyes and behold the Lord. And then he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off in chapter 22. We'll go yonder and worship, he said. He was a worshiper. He understood that something momentous was going to happen there. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. When it says he saw the place afar off, he didn't just see it geographically. He saw it spiritually, didn't he? And he understood it, and that's why he called it, the Lord will provide. And finally, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lamb of God's provision caught in the thicket. Behold the Lamb. You know, in Luke chapter 13, there was a dear woman, and she'd been bent over for 18 years, and she couldn't lift herself up. She couldn't look up. You feel like that? Hi. Some of the Lord's dear people, you know. What do I tell you? How are you doing? Not bad. Well, glad to hear it, I think. Not bad, huh? Not bad. Oh, I tell you, these are dark times, and the day of small things. And you know, they are dark times. But it was a dark time when God took Abraham for a walk, and he said to Abraham, look up. Yeah, it is dark, but look at all those stars. It is a dark world we live in. But oh, brothers and sisters, there are lights shining everywhere. They say now in China that China is 5% communist, 10% Christian. And the one number is going down and the other is going up. God is at work. And we need the touch of the Savior. If we're looking down, if we're discouraged, you know, there's a sin in the Bible called the sin of discouraging Christians. The sin of discouraging your brethren. Did you know that? Be sure your sin will find you out. That's the sin he was talking about. The sin of discouraging your brethren. It's a sin. You can't be too optimistic when God is our God. You just can't. How can you be overly optimistic with a God who does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think? How can you outreach that? You can't. The Lord Jesus touched her and he lifted her up. She was straightened, says the Bible. And the first thing she did, she glorified God. So, dear Christian, I trust that we will be able to say, in the words of the psalmist, though he wrote that in Psalm 3, there are many increased that trouble me, many that rise up against me, many that say to my soul, say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield to me. In other words, nothing gets to me, but it goes through him first. Listen, thou art my glory and the lifter up of mine head. Shall we pray? O blessed God and our Father, as the last few hours of the year tick away, we've made one more circuit around the sun through space, and we realize that our salvation is nearer than when we believe. We cry to Thee, O God, to give us the upward look, to lift up our eyes and look on the fields and see them ready for harvest, not to be fooled by the enemy into thinking that the harvest is skimpy, because Jesus said the harvest is plenteous. It's the laborers who are few. Help us to have the upward look of the blessed hope. When you see things getting dark, said the Lord Jesus, don't look down. Look up! Your redemption is getting near. Oh, Father, what a look when we look up. We see Him there, seated, enthroned in glory, at the controls of the universe. Help us, we pray, to be people who have such a vision of Christ and of heaven and home that nothing in this world will ever attract us again. Help us to have both the passion of Christ and the compassion of Christ. We pray, O God, that if we are given a few more days or weeks or months or perhaps years until we hear the shout that every day we will live it, not for self or time or pleasure, but for Him, the one who died for us. We thank Thee, O God, that Thou hast called us to be fellow workers with Thee, to be worshippers of Thy Son. We cry to Thee, O Father, straighten us up and cause us to glorify Thee. We commend ourselves to Thee for the evening and thank Thee that we're found in such a place as this. Why, there are some here tonight and a year ago, they wouldn't imagine that they could be at such a place. But now, saved by the grace of God, happy to be with Thy people, singing His praises. Every one of us a miracle, a room full of miracles, saved by the grace of God. We praise Thy name and thank Thee for such a Savior. We give thanks in His precious name. Amen. I'd like us to sing before we leave. I was looking carefully through the hymnal earlier on in the evening. And I hope you know this one. It's number 175. I really had picked it out. And perhaps for something a little different, we'll sing it a cappella. Let's stand to sing, shall we? We've been looking at the notes, but let's not miss the words. It's speaking about those who have gone on before us, those who have finished their course with joy, those who have heard the well done. With harps and with vials there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sing this new song. All these once were sinners, defiled in His sight, now arrayed in pure garments, in praise they unite. Let's sing together to God's praise, number 175. Brother, would you like to give us our note?